Scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. There we read, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work."
As the apostle writes to Timothy, he describes times that were times of disobedience, times of difficulty, immorality, and ungodliness, not unlike the world in which we live. As we go back and study concerning the history of the city of Ephesus, along with other ancient cities, we notice that these particular qualities characterize those places. As the apostle writes, beginning in verse 1, and he talks about the qualities of that ancient world, certainly we see that they were very awful. But as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy understands that Paul has delivered some things to him. Timothy has learned some things. And Paul urges Timothy to abide in those things. He indicates in verse 13 that evil men shall wax worse and worse. Men never stay the same. And as we look at the Lord's church, it never stays the same. We either grow closer to God and grow stronger, or we begin to grow farther away. Paul had identified to Timothy that the things that he had learned these things from a babe. He said, "They'll make you wise unto salvation." But beginning in verse 16, he said, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." When we look through the history of the Lord's church, even as we go back into ancient times and read about the church in Ephesus where Timothy was preaching, the church has always had problems. And the problems always stem from the subject of authority. To understand what God has said and how He has revealed it, and our desire to submit unto it. In the time that we live, it's not particularly any different from the time in which Timothy lived. When we look at our world, we see that the church has problems confronting us. Moral issues such as homosexuality, such as abortion, as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Issues involving the church and as far as how it is organized and what works it is authorized to do. We all look at how the Bible teaches us and how God communicates His will unto us. But then there are those who would say, no, we really can't be sure what God wants us to do. Because you see, the New Testament church during first century times, they really didn't have the epistles like we have them. And then there are those who would argue and say that the teachings of the Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these are all contained in the Old Testament. And so the epistles then are nothing more than love letters written to the churches that we can benefit from simply seeing what God's attitude was toward them. and the gospel accounts are under the Old Testament, beloved, what are we left with as it pertains to how God would govern us, how He would communicate to us? There are those who say that our traditional approaches to Scripture has likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. The quotation continues, the intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics, that is, how we study the Bible, do not help in getting closer to God and each other. Nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. Now notice this next statement. So in some manner, interpretation of Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. Now do you see what this man is saying? Not uncommon to what many are saying. How do we resolve such issues as we see before us? The work and function of the church, moral issues such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You see, when we look at statements of Scripture, we resolve these things, this writer says, by repositioning the Scriptures so as to provide more help. I want to ask you, beloved, is that alarming to you? Our approach to Scripture, the writer says, must in some way be different. Because you see, the New Testament churches, they really didn't have a blueprint for their activities, and a blueprint for their activities really not revealed unto us. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when we begin to reason that in order to explain more fully and answer questions regarding family breakdowns, divorce and remarriage, and women's role in the church, when we see the solution to that as some way to reposition Scripture to be more accommodating to these practices, that's an attack upon the very nature of Scripture. And so this morning we want to talk about the nature of Scripture. What is the nature of Scripture? Well, to begin in this text, in verse 16, the writer tells us that every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, etc. We learn in this passage that Scripture is revealed by God. It is inspired. Therefore, what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures constitutes His will, His guide for our conduct. This passage, in using the word inspired, literally means God breathed. Well, just how extensive is that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle writes beginning in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's mystery in a wisdom, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. It's important for us to note that the us here, that's not talking about you. That's talking about these inspired writers. Unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. These men were inspired by the Spirit of God to write these things down, to preach these things. In verse 10 as it continues, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man, the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. Let's pause right there. Can you know the thinking of God? Can you have any idea what He wants you to do unless He tells you? Unless He communicates that to you in some way? Well, how does He communicate that? Look at verse 12. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. In verse 7, as he began this thought, as we began reading this thought, he said, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds began, or before the worlds unto our glory." These things, Paul affirms, God has revealed them. He has revealed them through the Spirit, revealing spiritual things with spiritual words. Richard likes to do word studies. Not a bad idea. Simply because the very words that you are reading are Spirit-selected words. Therefore, their meaning is quite significant. We must understand what these words mean as they communicate the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "And for this very cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Where did Paul say this message originated? Paul is not preaching the wisdom of men. Paul is preaching the very words that originated from God. Beloved, they take on added significance. Tremendous added significance. When we note that these men are not speaking of themselves. In fact, the Apostle Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now let's ask the question again. Can you know what God wants you to do unless God makes that known to you? Now friend, He doesn't speak to you in a small, still voice in the night. He doesn't speak to you in a dream. He doesn't speak to you through the means of some kind of a favorable feeling. God speaks to you through these very words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, what did He reveal? As Jesus is speaking with the apostles, and I think quite significant to our study or to any study in which you might engage, is the context in which passages are found. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into the 17th chapter, we have one setting with Jesus with the apostles. It is in this setting that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It is in this setting that Jesus promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. For example, in John chapter 14, in verse 26, He said, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Look at your Bible, brethren. We see in this text that the apostle, or that the Lord is speaking to the apostles. The Lord, I never sat in His presence and listened to Him speak, did you? But the apostles did. And the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, Jesus said, all that I said unto you. As we look further in this context, in the 16th chapter, in verse 12 He says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Does that tell us that during the earthly ministry of Jesus that He told the apostles everything? No. There were many other things that He desired to tell them. But He says, "You cannot bear them now." Then in verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself." He said, "But whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." What is it that the Holy Spirit would reveal? Well, the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of the things that Jesus had taught them. But the Holy Spirit would further reveal unto them all truth. Now that's significant. You ever have someone knock on your door and begin to talk with you about another gospel of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've had someone present a commercial on the television advertising what is identified as another gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've had someone to talk with you about something that the Lord has told them, or give some authority to some particular individual as speaking authoritatively
the mind of God. Now, my friend, there are those who do such things. There are those who claim to be the representative of Christ. And whatever they say, it defines truth. Jesus said to the apostles that God would, through the Holy Spirit, reveal unto the apostles all truth. Now, beloved, speaking from Kentucky terms, they ain't going to be no more. That's all that there is. The Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Now, beloved, it's upsetting to me when someone attacks the very nature of Scripture and says that that which was inspired by God, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, is somewhat lacking, or in some way does not address the needs that man has today, or does not somehow address the problems that man has with sin, or that somehow there's something that we experience that early first century Christians just didn't know about, and therefore was not addressed by these inspired men. Turn in your Bible once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we note that the writer declares that the Scriptures are all sufficient. They are inspired of God, he said, and they are profitable for teaching or for doctrine. Notice, if you would please, that the word there is not a plural word. The word there is a singular word. Therefore, the Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine, not doctrines. If you want to read the plural, turn to Matthew chapter 15 and note verses 8 and 9, and you'll see the sources of doctrines. You see, that comes from men. But the Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine, singular. Why do you suppose that the Apostle John writes in 2 John verse 9, 2 John verse 9, and he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching, singular, of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Singular, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. The Scriptures are sufficient to make you what God wants you to be. That's not new, beloved. As we look at the beginning of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2, in the city of Jerusalem, where the message of repentance and remission of sin was to be preached for the very first time, according to Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. After the gospel was preached, the message of repentance and remission of sin, we note that about 3,000 on that day obeyed the gospel in verse 41. But our point is found in verse 42. It tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You see, what these early Christians continued in is what the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write and to say. Nothing more. The doctrine of Christ, therefore, is the equivalent of the doctrine that was preached by the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Now, beloved, again, the doctrines, plural of men, you can read that origin in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. But turn again, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof. For reproof. That's an interesting word. The word reproof simply means to convict or show to be wrong. Well, that's tabooed in the society in which we live, isn't it? Well, we don't want to have any kind of confrontation with anybody. You see, it's not a good thing to reprove anybody or anyone's teaching. The Scriptures teach that the Scriptures, inspired of God, are sufficient for the purpose of reproof. Look at your Bible in Ephesians chapter 5. We've been studying this in our Bible class on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. But in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, for example, The writer says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ and God. Very simply put, this is what you know. This is what I taught you. This is what you know by the inspired revelation of God, that you can't do these things and go to heaven. Can't do it. Now in verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Some were trying to teach them, obviously, that these practices were acceptable. And perhaps they were in the by the standard of the ancient world, but they were not acceptable by the Spirit-inspired revelation of God. In verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto God. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. There's our word. Now those who want to practice these things that were characteristic of the ancient world, and the immoralities and practice of the world in which we live, what are the Scriptures sufficient for? The Scriptures are sufficient to convict or show these things to be wrong. Do we see that? I don't have to rely upon some psychiatrist. I don't have to rely upon some counselor to tell me that these are wrong. The Scriptures are very clear about that. Don't we see that? You can't practice these things and go to heaven. Why do we suppose that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy regarding his work in the city of Ephesus, said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, preach the word. The urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. If Timothy was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, what would be the necessary element to do that? He said, preach the word. Why? Because the Scriptures are sufficient to do that. Well, now why do we need to reprove in the first place? Well, we've noted in Ephesians chapter 5 that there were those who would resort back to the ungodly and immoral lifestyle that had characterized the practices of the Gentiles. That needs to be reproved. But there are those who teach wrong things, and that needs to be set right. That needs to be corrected. In 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, Peter said, but there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Beloved, I want you to notice the effect of what these said. Drop down in the text to verse 20. He said, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first, for it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. I want to ask you, beloved, when you look at the effect of what these said, the effect of what these taught, obviously what they taught was different from that which the Spirit-inspired Word of God said. But look at the effect of what they taught in verses 20 and 21 and 22. We're better for them not to have known the way of truth. And beloved, let's just suppose, for example's sake, that this is somebody you've known for 100 years. It's somebody that you've come to love and endeared to them and their family. But what they're teaching you is wrong. Will it result in the same result that you see here in 2 Peter chapter 2? Suppose it's your mama, your daddy, your grandparents. Beloved, I want us to look at that. It doesn't matter what your dad taught. If it's not the truth, it has to be reproved. Do we see that? If it's a long-standing friend and it's not the truth, the Scriptures are sufficient to show that to be wrong. And let us understand that that's always been the case. In Romans chapter 16, look at verse 17. The writer said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." But wait a minute, what if that's my daddy? What do you do about that? What if that's a gospel preacher that I've studied under and he's taught me so many things and he's endeared himself to me in so many ways? Does that make the effect of what he teaches any less serious? Look further in your Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Charge them not to do that. In verse 4, "Neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings, rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." But wait a minute. What if those who are teaching this another or different doctrine, what if that's your granddaddy? Must you reprove him? I say, well, no, that's somebody that I love so dear. And therefore, the effect of what he's teaching will not be as harmful as if it would come from someone that is a part of a denomination or someone whose motives must be impugned. Now, what has always been the standard, beloved? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." What in all of these illustrations becomes the turning point? What the man teaches. Do we see that? No matter who he is. Destructive heresies that are opposed to truth. Things that cause division and stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Those who would teach another doctrine contrary to sound doctrine. Those who would preach another gospel, whether it be an angel from heaven or one of the apostles, which you see it was in Galatians chapter 2. It was the Apostle Peter who, through his influence, had taught that circumcision is necessary unto salvation. Now, if that's not so, you take me aside and tell me that. Now, that's so. The Apostle Paul said, "I rebuked him to the face because he stood condemned." There wasn't anything good about Peter's action. Do we see that? As Paul writes further in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction." Correction. Well, this word simply means setting up straight again. It means amendment. Or, one writer says, correcting faults. You want to make it right? You want to correct it? The Scriptures tell you about that. The Scriptures are sufficient to do that. Now, when we look at the past practices of the Ephesians and even of the Colossians, we've studied this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, noted beginning in verse 17, how that Paul said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Paul gives a list not intended to be an exhaustive list. You can read more in the Colossian letter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 5, regarding the kinds of things that they did. You can even read further in the Galatian letter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, a list of things that they practiced, and the writer concludes that list with the words, and such like. These lists are not intended to be exhaustive. But if you want to expose the wrong that is being practiced, how do you do that? You use the Scriptures. Wasn't that what Paul did when he taught them how to live? You don't do these things. There is the putting on and the putting off. Look at verse 22, Ephesians 4. That ye may put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now you look carefully at that. Does that sound easy to you? Can we sit down with someone and say, well, the Scriptures teach, put this off and put this on, and therefore it's all over and done and through. No, that doesn't end temptation, does it? If it did, why did Paul write this to the Ephesians? You can read about their conversion in Acts chapter 19. They had been taught what they were to be. In fact, if you'll notice in this very text, in verse 21 of chapter 4, he said, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. In verse 20, but you did not so learn Christ. Paul had taught them how to live. But the temptation was very real to return to these former practices. If you want to learn how not to do that, you need correction. When you've messed up, you need correction. What's the source of that? The Scriptures will do that for you. But the Scriptures are all sufficient. They are profitable. Turning back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness. Instruction which is in righteousness. When we think of instruction, any of us who've had any schooling at all understand what that means. You sit in the classroom and you are instructed. The purpose of that is to educate you, to train you in certain fields. The Scriptures teach that regarding godly living, the Scriptures tell us how to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, once again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, look at that, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. How would they learn not to do these things? Paul preached to them the gospel, didn't he? That's how they learned how to live. The second chapter of Titus, particularly in verse 11, is a passage I know that I quote a whole lot because I think it's a very important passage for us to understand regarding how God wants us to live. There are two elements involved in this passage. In verse 11 it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The two elements, deny this way of life and cultivate or live this way. Isn't that simple? The writer says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. If we want to know what the word deny means, look at the text of Matthew chapter 26. You remember in that text that the Apostle Peter had affirmed that he would even deny, or rather he would even die for the Lord, rather than to forsake or leave him. The Lord told Peter before the cock crows this night, you'll deny, here's our word, you'll deny me three times. What was it that Peter did? Peter said, I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. I have no connection with Him. None at all. That's what it means to deny. Now, when the apostle writes in Titus chapter 2, and he said that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What does that suggest to us? That here are characteristics that are to have no connection at all with the way that God wants you to live. Ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness very simply means a lack of piety, reverence and respect toward God. Well, that's how the world views God. But you see, that has to be eliminated from my life in order for me to live right. I have to begin with a piety toward God, reverence and respect for who He is. Well, how do you learn that? The Scriptures are sufficient to help you learn about those things. Worldly lust, perhaps that doesn't need describing. We can look back at the life of the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. The Colossians and the Galatians, and we see clearly what worldly lust is. But you deny any place in your life for these things. And then the writer tells us that grace came teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. To live soberly means to exercise sound judgment. Righteously is the opposite of the unrighteousness that we identified a moment ago. To live righteously is to recognize the authority, the power, the piety that we're to have toward God. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, my friend, as we look at these terms, we see what the Scriptures will do. They're all sufficient to instruct us how we need to live. Now, that's not hard, is it? To deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, we look at that and say, well, that's easy. No, it's not. You know why? Because Satan never leaves us alone. We've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class from Ephesians chapter 6. And we know that Satan's deceitful. He's deceitful. He knows where our weakness is. He knows how to get to us. He knows how to overthrow us if we let him. Grace came teaching us how to live. So he said, that the man of God, verse 17, may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. This expression, the man of God, that's an interesting description. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God who giveth life to all things and of Jesus Christ who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. Thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach. Now, if you want to know who this man of God is, the man of God who understands the instruction of Scripture that he might be complete, that man is armed with those things that he needs to flee from the things that Paul identifies in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is armed with those things that would prompt him to follow after certain things, as we see the qualities beginning in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The man of God is known of those things that he fights for and he fights against. The man of God, he's known for what he's faithful to. Randy, there's your sermon. 4 points. The man of God. You've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to talk with you about this morning. As we examine the very nature of Scripture, a lot more to be said about that and a lot more we're going to say about that as we continue this study next Lord's Day morning. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning. You're not a Christian. You know that should you die today, your life's not right. God has made some provisions so that you don't have to be lost. He sent His Son. Appreciated the good things that Joey said at the table this morning. God sent His Son. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's to remember the great things that He's done for us. To understand that the remission of our sins is offered through the sacrifice of His blood. Do you believe that so? Are you convinced that that's true and that there is salvation in no other name except through Him and through the sacrifice of His blood? Does that prompt in you a desire to change? You see, these Ephesians that we've been talking about, where Timothy preached, there were changes that they had made. And there were yet things in their life they needed to cultivate. Repentance simply means to change, motivated by godly sorrow. Change your mind, change your life. You willing to do that? You willing this morning to confess your faith? A lot of folks won't do that. John described some in John chapter 12 who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they wouldn't confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. You know, sometimes we love men more than the glory of God, like they did. Maybe we treasure those who have become good friends, those that we rub elbows with on a daily basis. Again, maybe it be some family member, mother, daddy, son, or daughter. And though we know the truth, we're not willing to confess it and to obey it. The message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached beginning in Jerusalem. But as Peter preached that message of repentance and remission of sins, he commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's why being baptized is so crucial. It's for the remission of your sins. You didn't enjoy that before. If you've obeyed the gospel, once enjoying the forgiveness of sins, and you've not continued to walk that way, that was the very problem addressed in the Ephesian letter. They were reverting back, many of them, to the way of life that had characterized their past. Again, Satan doesn't leave us alone. Perhaps you wandered back. You can do something about it. God, through the sacrifice of His Son, made that possible for you. We can assist you in any way to obey the Lord this morning. Make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.